why we need the Holy Spirit. We've started with the fact that we need Him to be converted, to be born again. And secondly, to be convinced of our present relationship to Jesus Christ. The first is regeneration of the Spirit. The second is the assurance of the Holy Spirit. Just one little footnote to the assurance issue. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're the children of God, He says it causes you not to be put into bondage to fear again. It's not a spirit of bondage. It doesn't lead you to legalism. Instead, it leads you to say, Abba, Father. Well, that's very interesting to me. We were on our tour bus several years ago, and our bus driver had three small little children. And he has, every Israeli has an earphone. It's basic clothing now. Little children, everybody, this is a way to tell an Israeli. He has a cell phone in his ear. But anyway, it's a matter of security, too. And so all the little kids have their little colorful cell phones, too. So the bus driver tried to tell his kids, don't call me while I'm driving, you know. But they did anyway. And I was sitting in the front seat with my wife, and this is what we kept hearing. Abby, 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 he hit me again. Abby, 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 I'm thirsty. Well, go, your mother will get you a drink. You always get my drink, Abby. What is he doing? He's using the Hebrew word. Av is father, and Avi, the E sound, is my dad. Only it's what we would say in English, my daddy. Some Bibles say it's Aramaic. It is not Aramaic at all. It is Hebrew. And it's saying, my daddy. It's the relationship of a child who maybe is on the lap of his father and finding perfect security there. For the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath us are the everlasting arms. So when the Holy Spirit does give you assurance through His word, it makes you say, He's my dad. He's my dad. Isn't that wonderful? That's the kind of relationship that God wants you to have with Him. We were talking about the book that Carol and I wrote that is on the Song of Solomon, the most erotic book in the world. Certainly on sensuality, nothing compares to it. And it's about Solomon and his true one and only, Abishag. But it also is teaching about Yahweh's love for Israel. And it's almost uncomfortable for Christians to hear this, how God is as attracted to you as a man is sensually motivated by his wife. And you know, when you really get into the depths of your relationship with the Lord, all of a sudden you realize how God longs for you. And it changes everything. Christianity doesn't become a way of doing things. Now it's different. It's a relationship of a father with his child. And there's nothing sweeter than that. My daughter, who's an old married woman, calls me every week. She lives in St. Louis, Missouri. Every week. Hi, Daddy. Yeah, I just love you. I love you, Daddy. Yeah, I'll give you 30 minutes to stop it. You know, I just want to hear from her. That's why I just love her. And here, all this distance and all these years, and she's got her own family, but it doesn't change. That's my little girl. You know, my friends, it seems to me that this is missing among many Christians. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? To give you assurance of your relationship to the Lord. Amen? So we're getting ready for number three. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Our series again is a truth about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about who He is, that He's a real person and a real person with tremendous power, greater than we've ever understood. And that we really desperately need Him, and there are many reasons why. One, of course, to be converted, as we said, and secondly, to be convinced of our present relationship to Christ. Number three is something that I rejoice in, and I don't hear it taught much. We need the Holy Spirit to be confident of our future blessings in Jesus Christ. I don't know how confident you are of your future blessings or what you think is going to take place. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and down at verse 20. For all the promises of God, every last one of them, in Him are yes. That means they're going to happen. their yes, and in him, amen. Amen means right on, and you can count on it. It is the truth. That's why when you read many of the letters of the Bible, they say amen before they're done. You know, when my kids were growing up, they knew what amen meant. That meant we could eat now. And they usually wanted somebody else to pray besides me, so the prayers would be shorter. But every time they heard the amen, they'd repeat it, amen, and that means eat, you know. But in the Bible, it means right on. So when you hear something about God or a truth that's being taught, it is very appropriate on the basis of not just Jewish background, but what's in the New Testament to shout out, amen. You know, a lot of people in church look around and say, who was that? Who said that? But, you know, we ought to be saying amen. Praise God. That's it. That is the truth. The Holy Spirit bears witness in my spirit, especially when we speak about the character of God. Amen. Like if I say to you, God is faithful. What are you, tired, weak, worn out? God is faithful.
Amen.
All right, praise hallelujah. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay. So he says, look at verse 21, now he which establisheth us, that word's also translated confirm in the Bible. It was a courtroom term in Rome. The Greek word bebaao has the idea that you're not guilty of anything. You give your defense and you know you're going to be acquitted. And the Bible says, now he which confirmed all of this unto you in Christ, he established you and hath anointed us. I'll talk about that later. Anybody hear anybody talk about anointing? We got a guy on television throwing it into the stands and whole sections of people falling over. They got the anointing. Really? Verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? Now take your Bible and go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? To be confident of our future blessings in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are true. They're amen. They're right on. It's going to happen. And how do we know that all this is going to be ours that God has promised? Like 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those that love him. Hey, look, no matter how wild your mind is to dream of what God has, it won't even come close to how he's going to blow you away when you finally see his face. It's going to be spectacular. Why, even the book of Revelation tries to tell you a little bit about that heavenly city in chapter 21 and 22, and it's beautiful beyond belief, but who could possibly imagine what it would be like? I had a little interesting experience when I was teaching it. World-famous gemologist was in the audience that I didn't realize. And he heard me talk about how there's 12 foundation stones of this eternal city and it is a giant pearl and there's no sun, moon, or stars. The Lord God's all the light coming through it, streets of gold, all of that, transparent gold, clear as glass. He came up to me afterwards and he said, do you know what you just said? I said, well, I think so. It was in the Bible. He said, let me just tell you from a gemologist's point of view, there is no way to describe how spectacular that would be. He said, let me just give you an example. If you're right about the jasper being a diamond and the walls are 216 feet thick and the light is more brilliant than the sun, moon, or stars, and it was shining through that, you know, even in a small diamond, shine the light through it, and it's like a spectrum and it shoots out in rainbow of colors. Imagine what would it be when you said that the city was four square and we have 500 miles on each side through 216 feet thick of solid diamond with light going through it. Not counting the fact that all those 12 precious stones, which may not be three on a side and one layer, but stacked on top of each other, each one of them a square of 500 miles on a side. We know the top of the city is also as high as it is wide or long. So it's going to be about 500 miles high. The average plane is flying at approximately, give or take, but approximately 6 to 7 miles up there, around 35,000 feet. This is 500 miles. And the light shooting through these precious gems. Do you have any idea why the human eye could not possibly even stand the sight of it? I said, well, we're going to get redeemed eyes. God's going to heal them, man. We're going to have eyes to see like we never saw before. But he said, this is unbelievable. Do you know what you have just told people? Is that really what it's all about? I said, absolutely. And its gates are open. They're never closed. And this is our heavenly home. It's unbelievable. Eye has not seen nor ear heard. Nothing has entered the heart of man concerning the things God has prepared for you. Well, how can I ever be confident that all of this is really going to be happening? Let me tell you something. I focus almost my entire ministry, with some exceptions, on prophecy, especially Israel and Bible prophecy. And right now, that's really hot. But I have said to audiences, and I'll tell you right now, relating to this point, I believe that if the Lord does not come in the year 2000, I believe you're going to see a vast turning away from Bible prophecy. I can already see the seeds of it. You remember what Peter said was going to be true in the end time? There'll be mockers and scoffers saying, oh, where's the promise of his coming? Man, they've been saying it all the time. I mean, ever since the late great planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, look what's happened. I mean, he was wrong, and you know, all these other people have been wrong, and they set dates, and they're all wrong. How about that guy that said 88 reasons why the Lord's coming in 1988? He sold 3 million copies. And then when he didn't come, he said he was a year off and sold another 350,000, saying it was in 89. Now he's at his cabin in Louisiana enjoying his profits. The fact is, we don't know the day nor the hour. And there's a bunch of Christians saying, well, it didn't say month or year. That's why they're not Jewish. You see, it's a Jewish idiom. If you just say you don't know the day nor hour, it means you don't know anything. You don't know when the Lord's going to come. So it's very possible, isn't it, if he doesn't come with all this super expectation in the year 2000, well, you know, it started with Y2K, it's continued now with the peace process, all of it. If he doesn't come, what's going to happen? Those who do not have their hearts set on God, who are not trusting the Holy Spirit, are going to start questioning the promises of God about the future. And it's already started. I've had Christians tell me, what in the world do you care about prophecy? What do I care? That's where I'm going to be. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to be with the Lord. I care a lot about the promises of God. That's why I believe it's important to look at Israel. Why? I'm in Calvary Chapel today, not simply through the graciousness of Pastor Chuck, but I am in Calvary Chapel also because Pastor Chuck says in one simple statement what makes me comfortable here as a Jewish believer, and that is that all the promises of God to Israel will be fulfilled. That's the only fellowship of churches I know in the United States that believes that. There may be individual people and pastors who do, but the majority, 85 to 90%, are all replacement theology people. They've already decided that Israel's not in God's program. They're already questioning it, that it has nothing to do, that the church is now Israel. Doesn't matter whether it's Roman Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopal or Presbyterian or Covenant or Reformed and many Baptists. That's what they believe. And now some of my best friends who are teaching on the radio and television are also saying the same thing. Why? Because, well, maybe we didn't understand it right, David. And maybe we need to rethink this. What? You ask me why we need the Holy Spirit? To become confident of our future blessings in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God you can count on. And what's the evidence in the heart of the believer? What he calls the sealing or the earnest of the Spirit. Are you in Ephesians 1? I gave you time to turn. Ephesians 1, okay. Verse 13 and, 14. Nice light. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed. Same thing as 2 Corinthians 1. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of what? Promise. Our series calls The Truth About the Holy Spirit. Rarely do I hear anybody talk about the Holy Spirit of promise. Keep reading. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's your body that's become the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Your body has been purchased and redeemed. And one day it's going to be set free from all of its failures and depravity and sinfulness and decay and limitations. And we have an earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. What is He saying? The Holy Spirit of God, through what we call His sealing. We talked about regeneration, assurance. This is now sealing. He is an earnest. What is an earnest? Some people say it's a down payment. I don't agree. But some people think, you know, it's like a down payment. You're making payments on your car. That's not exactly the same thing. We already own the car in the illustration. We're not making down payments on it. The Holy Spirit isn't a part of what it is. He's given it all to us. But let me just tell you some usages of it. Let me just narrow it down because of time to one. In the time of our Lord, it is the same as in Greece today as to what the word means. Arabon means engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring. The marriage is coming. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Amen. Now, if you know the Lord, your heart is just kind of, oh, wow, yes, praise God. You see, the Holy Spirit is given to you to bring confidence of all of our future blessings in Jesus Christ. He's the engagement ring. He never would have been given to you if God wasn't going to keep His word. When we make a vow, we ought to keep it. Amen? A lot of people are checking in and out of marriages, looking for a newer model, I guess. But I'll tell you something. You're no prize either. I tell men in men's retreats, you ought to be thankful any woman on the face of the globe wants to spend 5 minutes with you. I've been here almost 6 hours, and I can't stand you. You stink, you smell, you're ugly, you're awful, you're crass. Give us some women to lighten this place up. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Our attitudes. No, I'm not moving into a marriage talk, but we could. But isn't that beautiful? The Holy Spirit's the engagement ring. I made a promise. Did you know you have to have a divorce in Judaism to break your engagement? That's interesting, isn't it? Don't give her the ring and say you want to marry her unless you're going to keep your vow, unless you're going to do what you said. Well, the engagement's the time to figure out whether you want to. Wrong. Engagement time is a time to figure out how you're going to endure the mess you just said you would marry. You're going to learn about that person during the engagement to the point it's going to scare the living daylights out of you. And when you get married and say, I do, you're going to sit there and say, I think I'm making a mistake. You know. Aren't you glad that the Lord doesn't make a mistake? The great bridegroom's coming for you. Now, the marriage supper of the Lamb will not be in heaven during the tribulation like so many Christians teach. It will be on earth to begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of our God put on the earth, which is launched, as every marriage is, with a great marriage supper. The engagement is always at the bridegroom's home. The marriage is always at the bride's home. The Father pays for the marriage of the bride at the marriage feast. And Jews can go on in ancient times for 7 days. Read about it in Genesis in the case of Laban. But we have an interesting picture, if you want, of what the promises of God are going to turn out to be. Because at the rapture of the church, we who have received the engagement ring are going to the bridegroom's home, heaven, while the tribulation is going on earth. We come with the bridegroom and all the holy angels of God in what is always a Jewish wedding procession, with everybody there shouting, excited, and the bridegroom riding on a throne. Read about it in the Song of Solomon. And he will come, behold, the bridegroom cometh. That's not the rapture. That's when he comes at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom on earth. How do I know that? Jesus said we're going to sit down at that table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not resurrected till the end of the tribulation, according to Daniel 12. All the believers of all the ages, both Jews and Gentiles, church age, will be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the feature is the bridegroom, not the bride. Which leads me to say this. I'm a little troubled over our Christian weddings. Think about it for a moment. In the average wedding, even if the guy has a tux, he has to wear a dark one. Some black beast, maybe a white coat if it's summer, but black, you know. He wears something he'll never wear again. basically because he can never get into it again. But anyway, he'll wear this thing. And you know what? He and the best man, a couple of these guys, groomsmen, they sneak in from the side. They always do. They sneak in from the side and wait here. And then the dramatic moment happens. Dramatic moment. Dun, ta-da-dun, da-da-da-da, dum, dum, da-da. The doors swing open, and here comes this woman in a dress no one can afford. A spectacular thing that covers the entire aisle with her dad trying not to step on it. And everybody stands, and oh, here she comes. And they often have a little flower go flowing, throwing these little flower petals out. How stupid are we? That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say, behold, the bride cometh. No, it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Amen, guys? We got to get this thing straightened out. I was having a wedding out at Calvary Chapel, and nobody was coming in. Everybody was laughing. They were outside. I couldn't figure out what they were doing. So I left the platform. I went all the way outside to see what was going on. And the father of the bride was standing at the door passing out these little cards. Then people cracking up. So I got one. And here's what it said on his card. I am the father of the bride. Nobody cares anything about me today. But I want you to know that I paid for the whole thing. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Well, I had a friend of mine who heard what I had to say. He was a linebacker. He was on SC's Rose Bowl teams. He became an Oakland Raider and played in the line, a guard, for a number of years. And big old dude. You know what size they are. And he had a little sweet wife. You know, they always marry petite little things. And he's going to get married. And so they planned this without me knowing it. That's the truth. I didn't know anything about it. I came out as normal, and I thought he was coming out. He never came out. You know, he was standing in the back room. We had prayer, and I thought he was coming out, but he didn't. He left, so I was the only one walking out. I thought, this is strange. I sat there holding my Bible, waiting for what's happening, and all of a sudden, his future bride comes in from the side door. She didn't have a long, flowing dress. She looked nice, but it was kind of a straight, white dress, and she walked over real quietly, just standing there. Her bridesmaid, same way, they walked there and stood there. I thought, this is very strange. All of a sudden in the back, they were hiding in down on the floor in the pews, is a whole orchestra and choir of people stood up and did the hallelujah chorus. Scared the living daylights out of me. They got up and said, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And the doors flung open, and here he comes. Mind you, he's a guard, you know, pro football, and he's got a white tuxedo on. He looked like the man from GLAAD. Here he came down the aisle, and he is throwing flowers to people and all of that. He gets down to the front, looks at me and says, hi. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Oh, boy. Shoot. Well, let me tell you, in the heart of every true believer, Jesus is coming. The blessed hope is not ministry. The blessed hope is not getting your act together. The blessed hope is not getting habits out of your life that you want to get rid of. The blessed hope is not a new car or house or a new place of service. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You watch out, my Christian friends. The devil's strategy is to get you so busy in the work of the Lord you forget about what's coming. I like to get up in the morning, my first thought, I like to think, I wonder if this is the day that I'm out of here. Man, imagine that. Gone. In a moment. Standing right here teaching and whoop! In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. Gone. That's my blessed hope. And the Holy Spirit was given to me to make sure that I'd be confident of all the future blessings God had. Why, listen, the sufferings of this present time, wrote Paul, all the hassles and problems and pains that you and I go through are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. You see, what helps you endure tough times is at any moment now, we're going to be out of here. Guy came up to me after church, and he's just pouring out his problems, all his stuff and junk and all of this, and he'd just go on and on and on, thinking that I cared. And he just went on and on and on and on. I'm trying to be patient, trying to say, Lord, please help me. I don't like this guy. I can't stand what he's saying. Help me, Lord, to love him as you would. You know, and he's going on and on. He won't stop. He finally wears down. He said, well, what do you think? I can't even remember what he said. I just, what do I think? Well, I was just thinking, what does all this mean if Jesus is going to come in 2 minutes? He looked at me and said, what? I said, yeah, it's possible he would come in just a couple of minutes. What does all this mean? He said, well, if he's coming, why am I talking to you? And he took off running. I don't know where he went. I really don't to this day. I don't know where he went. He must have had something to do, and he knew he only had 2 minutes to do it. But, hey, let's be honest. Let's be honest, really. If Jesus is coming, why don't we live like it? Why don't we live like it? Why don't we get so burdened down and bombed out and depressed and copping out and dropping out and thinking the whole world's collapsing? Let me tell you something. Jesus is coming, and it could be today. And God gave me the Holy Spirit to make sure my heart is confident of all my future blessings. He's the engagement ring. I'm heading for a great marriage. Amen. Number four, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? One, to be converted. That's the regeneration of the Spirit. Two, to be convinced of our present relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the assurance of the Spirit. Three, to be confident of all the future blessings and promises we have in our Lord. That's the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now we're ready for number four, and that is to be connected to the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, here's another one that I think we say awful easily without thinking it through. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We're talking here about the baptism of the Spirit. Listen to me carefully, real careful right now. For I will explain this later. I'm only going to mention it now. We are not talking now about the baptism of Jesus Christ with the Spirit. We're talking about the baptism of the Spirit. When you read the baptism of the Spirit in the Bible, please read the prepositions carefully. In this particular case, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the baptizing. But in most of the cases, Jesus is doing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's something else. And I will show you before we're done. So what are we talking about now? We're talking about the baptism which the Holy Spirit does. And it's referring to our connection to the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit, doesn't say by Jesus Christ, as others do. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is a phenomenal concept that is easy to act like you know without thinking about the depth of it. First of all, would you please notice that carnal believers are also baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? The church of Corinth is carnal, not Spirit-filled. And he said, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Secondly, don't get tied up in anybody's discussion of the differences between baptism and filling, which many books do and many notes in your Bible do, but I'll tell you what the problem is. If you know the Greek language, I had 9 years of it. I taught it for over 15 years. I know that language, not as well as I'd like to, but I know it pretty well. If you go to Greece today, the word baptizo, baptize, or pleirao, to be filled, are interchangeable words. When a ship in the Trojan War sank to the bottom of the ocean, in the same paragraph, it uses the word baptizo as well as pleirao. It was baptized and it was filled, and this ship was sunk at the bottom of the ocean. Are you listening to me? In modern Greek today, if I have a loved one who dies and I am overwhelmed with sorrow, the word I will use is either baptizo or pleirao, meaning to be filled or baptized with sorrow. By the way, the Lord Jesus uses it that way with his disciples at the time, remember, before the crucifixion. talking about his suffering and use the word baptize that way. It's very common, very normal way. So I think sometimes Gentile Christians move a step further and think there's real delicate distinctions between these two. I don't know that there is. The distinction is there, however, when you look at who does the baptizing. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's everybody. Whether they like gifts or they don't, whether they're carnal or spirit-filled, no matter who they are, if they've been born again, they become a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, according to Paul's argument in Ephesians, especially chapter 3, he says that the real issue here is that Gentiles have been brought in to make this body. They become fellow heirs, partakers of this body. Galatians 3:28 says, whether there are Jews or Gentiles, male or female, bond or free, all are one in Jesus Christ. Amen? We all who know the Lord, know a little bit about the Bible, say, yeah, amen, that's right. But do we practice it? I don't think so. Let me give an example. There are many, many Jews as well as Christians who believe that Jews must stop being Jews in order to be in the church, the body of Christ. They actually believe that. By the way, all Jews believe that you stop being Jewish if you become a Christian. I told you about that before. So it's like you get hit on both sides. So most Jewish believers don't know where they fit in. Well, let me just give you a simple argument. I can prove to you you don't stop being Jewish just because you become a Christian. He says also there's neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. Last time I saw a woman accept Jesus, she didn't stop being female. Hello? So all the gals here who have received Jesus Christ are still females in the body of Christ. So are there some distinctions and differences among us? Absolutely. Are there Jewish believers who are in the body? Yes. Are there Gentile believers? Yes. The miracle is not that Jews are in this. The miracle is that a Gentile is in it. You say, oh, wait a minute, there are more Gentiles than Jews. That is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which the Hebrew prophet said. One day, there would be more Gentiles than Jews, and we would praise God for what he was able to do. God would pour out his Spirit on all the Gentiles of the world, and they would come in with a number you couldn't even count. And that certainly has happened. But God hasn't forsaken the Jews. God's never cast away his people. You see, the body of Christ is not, now listen carefully, is not a new thing in the sense of a new religion. No. Look at the book of Acts. What did they call them? Well, first of all, outside people at Antioch called them Christians. They're followers of Christ, Messiah. In other words, it's the same thing as us today saying they're messianic. They were talking about both Jews and Gentiles who become believers in Yeshua. The true belief is that he's the Messiah of Israel. So they're messianic believers. As you read the book of Acts, you discover they never left Judaism. They were called the sect of the Nazarenes. That is not talking about the city of Nazareth, though the word Nazareth comes from it. The root word in Hebrew is netzer, which means branch. They are people of the branch. That is a messianic prophecy, like Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. God will raise up a branch of righteousness from the line of David who will rule the world. That's the Messiah. That's our blessed Lord. So they're still Jews. The temple's still standing to 70 AD, 40 years after Christ. They're still going with the sacrifices. They're doing it all. There's a lot of confusion here. The first church was Jewish, totally. Its first pastor was not Peter as the first pope. It was James, according to the Bible. Oh, by the way, just as a sideline here, for your interest, probably none of you know about this. Did you know that archaeology has found the original ruins and artifacts of the first Jerusalem church? Did you know they found artifacts with the name Yeshua in Hebrew all over it? Did you know they also found it with a messianic symbol on it? Did you know they also found a little oil lamp that in Hebrew said oil of the Spirit? They also found the name of the leader. His name was James. Wow. Now the Roman Catholic Church very upset over this because they believe Peter was the first pope. Where was this found? Well, this is interesting also. It was found right outside of the tomb of David, which is on Mount Zion, maybe 150 yards from the Wailing Wall. right where the upper room is. Right outside in the courtyard. Right now you'll see a grate with locks all over it. You can't go into it anymore. But a year ago last February, all the archaeologists who found this, digging down straight, right outside of David's tomb, why did they start digging there? I'll tell you why. You remember in Acts 2, Peter said in his sermon, the patriarch David's tomb is with us to this day. So Psalm 16 cannot be referring to him. It has to be referring to the Messiah who would be raised from the dead. You remember that? So they figured that it must have been close by. So they dug down, and here they found all these artifacts. By the way, a year ago last February, they picked up all the artifacts and delivered it to the Department of Antiquities in Israel, who promised to give a full report on it. They have not yet. Roman Catholic Church enters the picture and begs them not to do it. Now, what they didn't know is in the excavation team was some true Messianic believers, two of them. And one of them decided to write the whole story up. It's now in a book that you have to buy in Israel called The Messianic Seal of the Jerusalem Church. And the Messianic believers in Israel are going wild over this. They're making jewelry of the symbol. They're putting it on shirts for Gentiles. At the bottom it says, grafted in. Here's what was on all the artifacts. I have it. It's in my briefcase in my room. I should bring it. I'll wear it tonight and you'll see it. At the top is the Jewish menorah, because he is the light of the world. In the middle is the Star of David, the six-point star. Why is this important? What we call the Mogen David, the Shield of David. All Israel is disturbed over this. Why? Because they said the Shield of David is not a messianic prophecy, but comes from the Bar Kokhba revolt in the 2nd century A.D., after Jesus. They say Bar Kokhba means son of a star. He claimed to be the Messiah in a last great revolt against Rome, which failed. And so they said that's where we got the shield. It was not in existence in the first century. Now we know it was. And now we know that it is exactly what Numbers 24:17 said. A star will rise out of Jacob and he will have the dominion of the entire world. It's a messianic symbol. So we have first the menorah. Right underneath it, attached to it, is the Star of David. And guess what's at the bottom? A fish. And guess what was the eye of the fish? A cross. It has blown the Jewish mind. If there's one emblem Jews don't like, it's a cross. In the name of the cross, they've suffered terribly, horribly. If you don't know that, you ought to read the story. It's terrible. That's why Jews don't want to listen to you. And here in the Messianic symbol, the first church, which is Jewish and no Gentiles involved, that's a Messianic symbol. My wife has earrings, necklaces, all of it in it. It's fantastic. By the way, there are 51 Messianic assemblies. I didn't say Calvary chapels. We have a couple, too, in Israel. That isn't what I'm talking about. We're talking about Israelis, citizens, who have become believers in Yeshua. There are 51 Messianic Israeli assemblies now in Israel. It's growing like wildfire, and the government can't stop it. A few months ago, a full-page ad in every newspaper in Israel, in Hebrew as well as the English papers, full-page ad, all the Messianics brought their money together and paid for it, and it's expensive. And here's what it said. The most Jewish thing in all the world is to believe that Yeshua is the Mashiach, the Messiah. And the government let it go the first time. It's going like wildfire. I've been to the one in Tiberias. They have a little auditorium, seats about 250 people. It's standing room only. God is moving. He is drawing out perhaps 144,000. But he is bringing out true Messianic believers. Now, you sit there and say, wow, that's really interesting. But to a Jewish mind, how did you get here? This was a Jewish thing. What are you talking about? We had a Jewish Bible. There was no New Testament. We had Jewish leaders. We had a Jewish Messiah. We had Jewish practices. We had Jewish festivals. We had Jewish celebrations. In case you didn't know it, Christmas and Easter were not on the biggie list. Hello? Is everybody okay? I don't want to ruin your Christmas, but let's kick that guy in the red suit out of our churches once and for all, okay? He doesn't belong. I'll celebrate it in July. Now, this is kind of interesting. Stay with me. What are we talking about? To be connected to the body of Christ. And I think many Christians have not thought it through. You see, it was Jewish to start with. The miracles, how does a Gentile get into this thing? In Acts 15, they had a church council to debate it. And by the way, the ruling there has never been changed. The ruling was, we'll let these Gentile believers in if they're not circumcised. We'll let them in. But the fact is that they have to abstain from sexual sin and idolatry and don't eat things strangled with blood still in it, which is kosher. Kosher, you slit the throat of the animal. It's a more humane way of killing them, draining all the blood, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's a sanctity of life issue. And those were the restrictions put upon the Gentiles. Stay away from sexual sin, stay away from idolatry, and stay away from non-kosher practices in killing animals. Because as you strangle them or put them in big machines and chop them up, the blood stays in there. That's why Jews are offended by it, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, exactly like God said. So it's a very interesting thing. So now all these Gentiles can become Christians without circumcision. Why was circumcision so important? I'll tell you why. It's the sign of the very covenant by which you and I are saved. The covenant God gave to Abraham has three parts to it. I'll make you a great nation, Israel. I will give you a land, which he laid out the dimensions. Very specific. And third, I'll have a descendant who will be a blessing to all the Gentile nations of the world, the Messiah. According to Galatians 3, that covenant is how you and I got saved. The Bible says the gospel was preached to Abraham when it says, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations of the world be blessed. Everybody okay? Then in chapter 17 of Galatians, every covenant of God has a sign. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Does that mean the baby who's circumcised is saved? No. That's why if you were baptized as a baby, you've never been baptized. Baptism is a sign, a symbol, a defense of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Only believers are to be baptized. Well, then why were they circumcising a baby? It represented the faith of the parents in the promise of God. And the circumcision on the eighth day of the male baby was a sign that they believed. That child also had to be redeemed through the sacrificial system. Is everybody still listening? I don't want to overwhelm you, but I want to make sure we understand the enormity of what God calls the body of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. You see, it was Jewish to start with. The fact that Gentiles would be in it would be a miracle. Paul enters the picture, and in Romans 11, he says this. It's like a tree, an olive tree. You see, the real olive tree is Israel. And the Gentiles are a wild olive branch which are grafted in to the true olive tree in order that they bear the fruit of salvation. Why is that a troublesome illustration? I'll tell you why. It's an agricultural impossibility. I remember seeing this in Israel. You cannot take a wild olive branch, and you'll find them on the stubs of olive trees all over the place. A wild olive branch means there's no olives on it, and it's been on that stump. And you can break it off. You cannot graft that into a real olive branch that has olives and make it bear olives. A wild olive branch never bears olives. By the way, you can reverse the process and it does work. Take a live olive branch that has olives on it and you can graft it into a wild olive and make it bear. In other words, the illustration in the Bible in Romans 11 is an agricultural impossibility. What that means is, if you're Jewish especially, but every Christian should understand it, is it's a miracle of God that any Gentile got saved. It's as hard as taking a wild olive branch and trying to put it in a true olive tree and make it bear. And Paul's answer to all of this is that God hasn't given up on Israel. One day all Israel will be saved. But he's concluded all of them in unbelief that he might have mercy upon them all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the... Now, what have the Gentiles done? Within 100 years, they decided the Jews were no longer in God's program. Within 200 years, they changed all the festivals and said anybody that practices those Jewish festivals that speak of the Messiah was to be anathema. They said you must renounce everything that's Hebraic and Jewish. The great Chrysostom, whose books are still studied in seminaries across this country, called Golden Mouth, a great orator of the 4th century, said, Jews are nothing but pigs fit to be butchered. We had installed in Christianity by Constantine, who forcibly made all of his troops become Christians at the edge of a sword, turned Christianity into the state religion, we had such an anti-Jewish persecution, it was unbelievable. As a matter of fact, they installed substitutions for everything that the Jews practiced. Everything. Now Christmas, Ishtar, bunnies and eggs. I mean, I'm telling you, I'm speaking now. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to say what I want to say. You understand? If you don't like it, God will help you. Listen, I'm very disturbed over the whole thing. I see churches pastors trying to make something out of the eggs, like a resurrection, and, you know, trying to justify what we do. Sunrise services were pagan festivals. I don't want to destroy your Easter. Please understand that Easter really should be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and is a Jewish festival, the Feast of First Fruits. You know, call it Resurrection Day. Don't call it Easter. That's a pagan word, Ishtar. And Christmas, I don't know when Jesus was born. I've seen the arguments in September and December and the whole thing, and I've studied it till I'm tired of it. I don't know when he was born. I just know he was. But I'll tell you something. The festivals of God, seven of them, not counting the Shabbat or Purim or Hanukkah, the seven festivals all point to the Messiah, the whole work of the Messiah. If you'd like to see it, I have a little bookmark which you can get free from Hope for Today by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. You can call and ask for the Jewish Celebrations bookmark. It lists all seven, the Hebrew and the English and the passages in the Bible that teach it. And why are we not practicing it? We have communion and forget that was a Jewish Passover. What does it matter with us? And what are we talking about? The body of the Messiah. How often you say body of Christ? That's the body of the Messiah. Who were the primary people in that body? Jews. The miracle was the Gentiles became fellow heirs and partakers of this body. Let me give you another one. I go to church on Sunday mornings, wherever I am, even on vacation. Why? Because of two Jewish festivals. People hear me and they just like, what? I also try to go to Messianic fellowships on the Shabbat when I'm available. And Carol and I are members of both. We're members of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We're also a member of a Jewish outreach fellowship called Shuva Israel in Irvine, California. We're out to reach Jewish people for the Lord, are we not? And it's easier for them. It's like a halfway house to make a connection with Jewish practices before they come into the fellowship of a church. I believe a true church is Jew and Gentile together and not asking the Jews to stop being Jewish. So why don't we stop serving ham at the church picnic? You understand what I'm saying? Or do you not want to know? You see, the truth of the matter is we have lost sight of what the body of Jesus Christ is really all about. It was Jewish from the beginning, and the Gentiles were brought into it. It was God's teaching that God would work in the Gentiles. And in order to bring them in, guess what? The Hebrew prophet said the Spirit of God must be poured out on all the nations in order for this to happen. Only the Holy Spirit could make a Gentile one with a Jew. That's the only way it'll happen. How do I know that? We have Messianic synagogues that are 85 to 90% Gentile wanting to play Jew. And they become legalistic. I don't even want to be a part of that. Is everybody listening to me? Jewish festivals. Why do I go to church on Sunday morning? One, to celebrate the resurrection of the Messiah. Festival of First Fruits is always on a Sunday. Read Leviticus 23. Number two, I go because of the festival of Shavuot. You know it as Pentecost, its Greek name. What do you do on the festival of Shavuot? That also is always on a Sunday. At that festival, the rabbi, used to be a priest, but a rabbi, he will wave two loaves of bread. This is one of the times that we don't eat unleavened bread, but we actually have leaven, that means yeast, is in the bread, regular bread. We'll wave two loaves of bread. You ask the local Jewish rabbi, why do you wave two loaves of bread? He'll say, tradition. He doesn't know. Maybe it represents priests and Levites. He does not know. But we know from the New Testament and the teaching of the Paul, you see, they represent a Jew and Gentile that would be brought into one loaf, one bread, one body. I told my Jewish rabbi friend up the street from where we live, a Reformed synagogue, I told him this. We were sitting having lunch together. He had long beard, longer than yours. And he's looking through his beard at me, and I'm telling him what I believe about Shavuot and that these represent Jew and Gentile in one body. And here's what he said. It was so funny. After this dramatic pause, he leaned over to me and he said, I tell you what, David. He said, if the priest knew that one of those loaves represented the Goyim, Gentiles, he would have dropped it on the floor. See? The fact of Gentiles being in one body is a miraculous event to a Jew. How can that be? First of all, do you not know that the average Jew who walks into a Christian bookstore believes you are filled with idolatry? The Bible says, thou shalt not make any graven image, any likeness of anything that represents me. And what do? We got it all over our walls and shirts. Now, please, don't go burn everything and destroy everything. I personally believe the best thing to put on your walls is the Word of God, like God told you to. So buy those paintings and all that that have the Word of God on it, but watch out about pictures of Jesus, okay? That is not to be done, not to be done. So a Jewish person is offended, but we're bringing Gentiles into the Jew. Gentiles are idolaters. Now, why do they believe that so strongly? Well, you believe Jesus is God. They say, hey, in Greek mythology, a lot of the Greek heroes were also gods who became men. So it's Greek mythology. The Lord our God is one Lord. We say it every Shabbat. By the way, the word one there is the same word for husband and wife becoming one. Genesis 2:24, the two shall be one flesh. Hebrew word is akad, which means it's more than one, that there can be more in a unity. Diversity in a unity. So when we say the Lord our God is one, he's already more than one by the usage of the Hebrew word. Anyway, now why get into that? Because it's important. But I mean, it's getting us a little off subject. The Holy Spirit of God is the only way that a Gentile and a Jew could be one. Girls, have you discovered that men are weird, different? Men, have you thought about how different the women are? I missed that book in the Christian bookstore. Do you remember it, Pastor? It says, What Men Know About Their Wives. I missed that book. It was out several years ago. You open it up and there's nothing there. What Men Know About Their Wives. It's totally blank inside. And yet God says, listen carefully, male and female are one in Jesus Christ. You see, the only way that can happen is by the Holy Spirit. Wow. And the truth of the matter is, no matter who you are, what your background is, young or old, different languages, different skin color, whatever, we become one through the presence of the Holy Spirit. What we share in common is not common likes and dislikes. I often tell my wife, you know, I really believe that Spirit-filled Christians love Monday Night Football. Don't you, honey? She said, David, stop that. I use it as an illustration. But as a lot of people in the body of Christ only fellowship with those who are kind of like them. Hello? I love to take a rich CEO businessman and put him with a guy that just got out of jail. I love it. I love to watch them sit together in church. It is so funny, you know. It's unbelievable. I love a guy in a three-piece suit trying to play the role of who he is. Armani, silk handkerchief, which went out of style, but he still wears his. And I love to have him sit in church right next to a guy that just came in off the beach with his sandals and his short and his long hair. And he comes in, and he's sitting there with him, you know, and I love to sit there and watch him. You know, it's so funny. I always pray they have to share the same book and Bible and hymn book. You know, it's so funny watching it. You know, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And there are many cultures of this world. I've been all over the world. Strange things they do. Different practices they do. Please understand, it's easy to like only what we do. You know, only Calvary Chapel music really has, you know, the proper. Are you kidding? We're still doing the folk music from the 60s. Give me a break. You know, and then you go to Korea, and we're trying to establish churches in Korea, and they got all these high church anthems and choirs, and the music is spectacular. But, you know, you come up with a guitar, and they look at you. What? All over the world, it's different. And I love in Russia with all those Cossack men singing out the praises of the Lord in beautiful harmony. And you get up there and say, hey, we got a new little praise song for you. It doesn't fit. Is everybody okay? I was trying to, since this is the Midwest, I was in the Midwest several years ago trying to help this pastor, and it was very difficult. And He's from California, trying to plant his church, and that's the worst thing that can happen. But anyway, he comes in and he's trying to do this praise music with the California touch to it. And it's miserable. The people are unhappy. And these guys that went up to play the music all had cowboy boots on. All looked like rednecks, I'm telling you. And they got up there, and the first song they did was that old wonderful chorus, which has now been ruined for me forever, I Waited. Beautiful song on the Psalms. And they got up there, and this is how it went. I waited on the Lord on high. You know. And the pastor said, you know, we just can't get them to change. I said, did you think that what makes people one in the body of Christ is our style of music? I said, it's pretty obvious in this church that I bet they're all listening to country western. You know, three chords and you got every song. Some guy left his wife and he's at a bar drinking and waiting to get in his truck. I mean, they're all the same. That's probably what they listen to. So I said, if you don't mind, I'm a guest. You know, and a guest is an expert long ways from home. So I thought, well, I'll ask them. So I asked the people, how many of you listen to country western music? They all raised their hand except the pastor. I said, you're the only one who doesn't listen to it. And the people just cheered. And, you know, they finally changed. And all the praise songs, I'm not really wild about it, but they all do it with a country western beat. It's almost bluegrass. It just blows me away. I said, man, haven't you guys ever been hippies? Listen, they eat hippies. You know what I'm saying? These rednecks, they don't like hippies. You know, so you know what? We don't understand oneness in the body of Christ. We think it means we all agree. We all bow down at the altar of what you want. Excuse me? What makes us one is the wonderful Holy Spirit. You want to be a disciple? You want to grow in the Lord? Then grow up. And you might have a brother down at work that goes to some high church, but he really loves Jesus. Remember, you're one because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the day for the seeds of decay in Calvary Chapel will be the day that we think that we have the market on what makes people one in the body of Christ. No, we don't. The Holy Spirit does that. And we are connected to the... Oh, my, it's lunchtime. I'm not dumb, man. I'm not dumb. I know when it's time to eat. But I love this truth. And I want to give you one last illustration. And we're done. The most segregated hour of the week is Sunday morning. Hello? I grew up with blacks, played ball with blacks, had blacks in my home. For many years, I didn't even know I was white. My son, who played basketball, was all CF in California and played in college ball and became a coach and all that stuff. He played with all blacks. He was the token white. And I have a lot of black brothers who are very dear friends of mine. I preach in black churches. Every time I preach in a black church, I come back, I tell Pastor Chuck, and he sees my excitement, and I tell him how boring our services are. And he says, you've been with those black churches again, haven't you? Well, I'll tell you, they know how to sing. Let me tell you, they know how to get involved. But I want you to know, we have segregated the body of Christ. We have. And I just ask you, is that your lifestyle? Is that what you do? You only hang around the folks that are like you? One of the marks of maturity in the body of Christ is to understand the diversity and the unity. We are one body, but many members. We're not the same. And we all ought to have the same care for one another. And we got to open up our brains and our hearts. There's something wrong. Something deeply wrong. One of our Calvary chapels in Southern California that I like hardly has any whites in it at all. There are so many. There are Asians of all types, Japanese, Korean, Filipinos. There's all kinds of, there's lots of blacks. There are Jews in there. There are Middle Eastern people, all of it. It's because it's in a very diversified area in the South Bay area. And I just thank God that Calvary Chapel opened his mind. On the praise band, not one of them was the same ethnic cultural background, not one of them. And to watch them praise the Lord together, to watch what God was doing in there. And the pastor speaks so often about how the Lord taught him about what the body of Christ is all about. What makes us one is the Holy Spirit. Stop trying to put people into your little category. Long hair, short hair, who cares? A lot of these kids are shaving their heads. Why, I don't know. Ugly looking bald spot there. But anyway, but you know what it's in. You look at the basketball players, you know, all of this. And we're in that time. Who cares? Who cares? You know, just a few years ago, the hair shooting out with different colors on it looked like the punk rock thing was so crazy. I couldn't believe it. And half of them come into church. Their pants look like you put four or five other guys into it. I don't care what you call them. Because chino pants. I don't care what they are. They look sloppy, brother. And you know, it's funny. They come in with sandals, come with shoes, all kinds of stuff. And I was with a pastor the other day. He had Magley shoes on. I said, you know how much those cost? He said, yeah, they're pretty expensive. There's nobody in the church wearing those shoes. He said, well, we're all in the body of Christ. Yeah, I know, but look at those shoes. They said, why do you keep pointing it out? Because I want them. But, you know, the whole thing is that we're making distinctions that are not in the Bible. Do you understand that? And so then they split up the old people from the young people. That's interesting. Arbitron does a little analysis of radio broadcasts in various cities to let you know who's listening, who's not. It turns out our Hope for Today broadcast reaches the youngest audience. Why? I don't know. Maybe it's because of the way I talk. Several years ago, they told me I had to clean it up because I was a street preacher. And the audiences wouldn't take it. Well, they're wrong. And I think now is my time. I think kids today want to hear it straight. They don't want you messing around with their brains. They don't want to check their brains off at the door. They're tired of all the hypocrisy. That's what I think. But beside all of that, that's in the sovereignty of God. My point is, people ask me all the time, why do kids want to be there? And they come into some of our Calvary Chapel, the kids all over the place reading God's Word, singing God's. They can't believe it. I thought it was a church for the older people. And I love the way our kids, I see junior high and high school kids that are turned on for God, going to the rest homes and the convalescent homes. I saw a guy pick up a woman who is got to go for her dialysis. She didn't have anybody to take her. And this little kid says, I'll pick you up after school 2 times a week. He did it for 3 years, and she died. And at her funeral, guess what? Left it all to him. Listen, let me tell you something. You don't do it for that reason, by the way. But you know what? I'm telling you, the body of Christ is not age. It's not appearance. It's not any of this style junk. It's not music. It's not anything. It's the Holy Spirit of God in everybody's life who's truly born again. That's the body of Jesus Christ. That's what we share in common, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit. Everybody okay? I'm hungry. We need to eat. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and I praise you for the diversity of the body of Christ, created, designed by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we're connected because of what He has done. I praise you, Lord. This is a miracle. That people who disagree about 100 things and are totally different, our homogeneous units and styles are so varied, and yet you'd bring us all together to worship and praise you, to sit at your feet. Lord, this is a miracle that only the Holy Spirit could cause. And Lord, I pray that you'll just deepen our understanding of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit within every believer. In the wonderful name of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.